It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, our first speaker, Elder Gary B. Doxey of the 70, and our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson. First, a talk by Elder Gary B. Doxey of the 70, a Friday forum address at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in November of 2011, entitled, Focus on What is Important. Our first speaker, Elder Doxey.
In the ninth chapter of the book of John, it talks about the healing of a man born blind. You may recall the story that Jesus was passing by and his disciples saw a man and said, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents or was it him? I think Elder Talmage was quick to point out in Jesus the Christ that there's a subtle hint that the Jews at the time of Christ believed in a pre-existent state. They believed in a pre-mortal life. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said, well, did this guy sin to be born blind? How could you sin to be born blind unless it was before you were born? That's not my point today, however. Who sinned that he was born blind? And he said, nobody sinned. And then he went on to describe that he was the light of the world. And he testified to them that he was here to do the works that the Father had sent him to do, and that this man was in their way that day to be the recipient of one of those works. He anointed or put wet clay on the man's eyes and sent him to wash in a pool. And the man did it. And he washed and he came forth seeing. Well, this created a huge stir among the people. They'd never heard of a man born blind who had sight restored. Wasn't this the Messiah? Some wondered. Well, the first reaction, though, of some of the doubters was, hey, this can't be real. This wasn't the same person we used to see begging by the side of the street. So they called the neighbors and they said, well, yeah, it's him. They called the man and he said, yeah, it's me. And then finally they asked the man, well, what happened? And he told him the story. And this occurred on the Sabbath day. And some of them said, oh, there you go. Couldn't be real. Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he's a sinner. He healed on the Sabbath day. He doesn't respect God's law. While others said, but have you ever seen anything like this? How could a sinner do this? Well, the dispute went on. They called more witnesses. They called the parents of the young man. And the parents said they were afraid because, you see, previous to this, the leaders in the synagogue had agreed, the leaders of the Jews had agreed that they would put out of the synagogue anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Put out is another way of saying they were going to excommunicate them from the faith if they thought that Jesus or preached that Jesus was the Messiah. So the parents were afraid to answer and they said, he's old enough. Let him answer. Yeah, it's him. He's our son. He was born blind. We can't tell you how he can see now. Ask him. So they called and this created a big division, and they called the man again and asked him again, and he finally got impatient. About the third time they asked him, he said, look, I've told you already what happened, and I told you it was Jesus. And they said, well, give God the glory. As for Jesus, we know he's a sinner, so it couldn't have been his doing. The man said, this is a marvelous thing. Never since the world began has it been heard that a man who was born, that one born blind would be healed. How could this man be a sinner? He has come from God. The reaction was angry. Well, that just means you're a sinner too. and they cast him out, or in other words, excommunicated him from the synagogue. Jesus, as a good shepherd, sought out the man, and he found him, and he asked him, and I'm going to read this part. He asked him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped. This is a story of contrasts, ironic and very strong contrasts. On the one hand, privileged, educated leaders of the Jews who just couldn't see the obvious. They were spiritually blind. Think what they missed. They could have known the Messiah, the true Messiah, during his mortal ministry and followed him. On the other hand, a man born blind, without physical sight, who saw very clearly what mattered. I'm going to tell you a quick story about my mission. My first area of my mission, I went to a very pretty little town out in the country. Could have been like the Wales of Chile, right? Just a nice little place in the country of Chile where I served. And we had a small branch. Not many of us were in the church there. Met in a cold home, and nobody knew how to play the piano, and seemed like the same people gave the same talks every week, things like that. In other words, just sort of like a small branch in many places in the church. But there was something special there. The Spirit of God was there. The people were not very prepared from an educational perspective. They weren't fancy people. They were humble people, but they bore humble testimonies. And they loved the Lord and tried to follow him. And I felt the Spirit when I was in their presence, when I was in those meetings. We were always on the lookout for new leadership as missionaries in that branch because it was such a small branch and it was struggling. One day we came across a family, and it turns out they were members of the church. It was a couple, actually, a younger couple. They were actually members of the church and hadn't been to the church for, a few months. We had never met them before. We had been in the town just a few months. We were excited because they had held callings in the branch. They knew something about the gospel. They were talented and intelligent. We thought, this is just, and besides that, they were good looking and outgoing. What more do you need, right? We thought, this is perfect. Here's the future branch president and the future Relief Society president. This is just the leadership we've been looking for. And so we began to talk to them about the gospel and told them we look forward to seeing them on Sunday in the church. You know what their response was? I think because they had been away, hadn't been attentive to the important things, the things of God, spiritual blindness had begun to set in. They told us that they didn't really have all that much in common with the members of the branch, and that, after all, they actually had some important things they needed to do on Sundays now, and so they wouldn't be going to church. Well, we weren't going to take that answer. We had, what important things do you have? We thought we could help them through this. What things do you have to do? It was surprising, their answer. They had recently purchased a new television set. And in that rural region of the country, television signals were just arriving. And all the best programs, they said, were on Sunday. And with their new purchase, they felt some obligation not to miss that good programming. It really hurt us, hurt me, made me worry to hear this response from a couple that seemed so special, like they had everything together. Immediately, the thought came into my mind, the example of Esau, who didn't appreciate the rights he held in the priesthood. And so he sold his birthright, his inheritance, for a mess of pottage. Do you remember that story? I thought, that's what's happening with these people. They don't know what they're missing. They're willing to settle, they're willing to sell their celestial inheritance, eternal life, for just a very average television set and a few very forgettable television programs. The thought came to me, well, sometimes a lot of us do that. What electronic mess of pottage might be out there that gets in the way of our salvation, our blessings? What bad habit that we know we ought to get around to overcoming stands in the way of our returning to the full or qualifying for the full blessings the Lord has for us? What minuscule and unimportant little thing might stand in our way and be our mess of pottage? The reason these good folks couldn't see, and they were good folks, I want you to know that, they couldn't see is because they were spiritually blind. The Apostle Paul talks about spiritual blindness when he says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." President Monson reminded us recently that all of us, any of us, can be a natural man, blind to the things of the Spirit, things that might seem foolish to us because we can't see properly. Any of us can be a natural man if we allow ourselves to be that way. Well, we allow ourselves to be that way perhaps in many ways, but I know of three that sort of stand out. We become spiritually blind when we sin. We become spiritually blind when we're not humble through pride. And we become spiritually blind through negligence. Peter said that when we're blind like that, we cannot see afar off. And as Paul said, we just don't get it. We can't appreciate the things of God. We don't see with clear perspective. I hope all of you love the world you live in. We have a beautiful world. There's so much to be grateful for. The wonders of nature are fascinating. When we study them, we learn more and more about how perfect God's plan is. As we study the movements of the planets and of the stars, we see that there is indeed a great clockwork in the heavens, and that a power greater than what we can fathom is in control. God overrules for the good. You are here for a purpose. There is purpose in creation. Think how many people are forgetting that. Religion in some areas is almost a thing of the past. What a difference it makes to know that there is a purpose. Your very existence, you look at your hands and how they work, or the way your brain thinks, is evidence of God's creation and of his love for you. We know that creation's purpose had to do with the councils in heaven before this world was created. Each one of us as a spirit son or daughter of God born on this earth was valiant in receiving, accepting, and fighting for God's plan. God's plan had everything to do with our progress and our happiness. The Creator, Jesus Christ, is the light and the life of the world. And one of the great purposes of this life, and certainly the greatest challenge of this life, is to come to earth, be born with a mortal body, and be in imperfect circumstances with a veil of forgetfulness pulled over our spiritual eyes, so that we can see, we can learn to walk in God's light on our own, being separated from Him and being totally dependent on Him. Walking in the light is how we qualify for the blessings of the atonement. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, proclaimed Himself as the light that giveth light to every man that cometh into the world. Every man. This is not a gift reserved for a few, but everyone, every child, every little child is born alike to God, innocent, and with an inborn ability, an instinct to know good from evil. We know that animals have certain instincts. I've been so impressed with, for instance, the instinct to migrate. When we were on our mission in Mexico, I shouldn't tell, some of you are our missionaries, I shouldn't tell you this, but occasionally with the Area Presidency's permission, we actually did leave as the family, leave the boundaries of the mission. Don't tell anybody. We couldn't go very far, but they gave us like a couple hours allowance on a family day, perhaps, to go see a few sites, since our mission was right in Mexico City, and it was pretty easy to cover that ground over and over in a 3-year period with your family. So they let us go one day. We went out west of Mexico City into the mountains. We drove for a couple of hours through the mountains to the borders of the state of Mexico and the state of Michoacán, to some hills, some mountains that have these forests of oyamel fir trees. We got out of our car and parked it, found a local guide who had authorization to lead us, and we went on horseback up into the mountains for a few miles. As we got closer, we saw that there were a whole bunch of monarch butterflies. Oh, we thought, this is thrilling. We've come to see this. We see them flitting about from bush to bush. We had come to see the winter grounds of the monarch butterflies. We saw them flitting about, and we thought, oh, this is great. Okay. You're taking pictures? Everybody got the camera rolling? And the guy said, hold on. We haven't reached our destination. This isn't anything. So we went on further, another few miles, got off our horses and began to trudge up the mountain. And then the guide turned to us and said, everybody quiet. We have to walk carefully and silently so that we don't disturb the butterflies. In another few feet, we looked up around us, and we were surrounded literally by millions of monarch butterflies, the butterflies that have those orange and black wings. They filled the air, and they blanketed the trees. Most of them, because of it was the winter kind of hibernation, were clumped together in big masses, about like this, about this big. Now, what does a butterfly weigh? Well, about as much as the air. But these butterflies, when they were clumped together like that, made the branches of the trees bend down. So many butterflies. That colony of butterflies and the butterflies and that colony of butterflies and about 11, I think there are 11 other colonies like it. And this colony was not much bigger than, say, this chapel, not including the cultural hall. That colony and say, 11 others like it, contained the entire winter population of monarch butterflies from clear up into Canada, east of the Rockies. And every year, even though not a single one of those butterflies ever lived to make the entire journey, they hatched out along the way, but then somehow that spread out across the continent in North America during the summer, but as fall came, that make their ways slowly back as a group and would return to the very same few acres of those mountains, remote mountains of Mexico, of South Central Mexico. Just amazing. How could they do it? It's that instinct is programmed into them. Another lesson is, scientists only learned about these colonies in, I think, 1975, so it shows you that science doesn't know everything. But that instinct, that tremendous instinct they had, we have an instinct. It's called the light of Christ, a natural ability to discern between good and evil. Everybody has it, like I said earlier. Jesus is our light. Everybody born in this world has that ability, has that instinct. And we start out young, innocent, no matter what our religious background, our social standing, where we're born, nothing. We all have that ability. But as we grow up, life gets confusing. It gets harder to walk in the light. It's confusing because that wicked one cometh and taketh away light and truth from the children of men through sin and also through the traditions of their fathers. That is false traditions, false customs. And so it's pretty hard to distinguish maybe between truth and good and light on the one hand and evil and wrong and darkness on the other hand, if you are in a culture where they say, everybody's doing it, only once can't hurt. Ah, don't be so uptight. It's hard to distinguish between good and evil when you're constantly assaulted by a barrage of sin that's portrayed as good and acceptable. So we live in this crazy world where we really are in a test to see whether we can follow and encourage and nurture that inner instinct to know good from evil. But I can tell you, everyone has that instinct, and it's only through sin or pride or negligence that it starts to get fuzzy and hard. If we're attentive to it, it's not fuzzy and hard. It's easy. The word seer is one we use. We sustain prophets, seers, and revelators. I suppose we could describe a seer in many ways. For instance, it's somebody who uses an instrument like the Urim and Thummim. That would be a seer. It's somebody who can see into the future. But a seer is one who sees. That's the basic meaning. The prophets, seers, and revelators we sustain each conference can see plainly the world around them and discern between good and evil. And they can, as the Lord wills, discern things they need to tell us so that we can be guided, because sometimes we don't see things as clearly. We put our faith in the words of seers. Becoming a prophet or seer is something that all of us can be. And I don't mean the kind for whom we raise our hands in conference. Don't write home to your moms and say, this guy, Elder Doxey, told us I can be a prophet. Yes, you can. But I don't mean the kind that's going to now tell the state president where to get off and tell the bishop what he ought to do. I mean the kind where you live by the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Isn't that another way of describing the test? The test to see whether we choose good from evil, whether we use that gift of discerning good and evil and then choose the good? You need the spirit of prophecy and revelation to do that effectively. And you're all given and promised the gift of the Holy Ghost, which includes that. Now, the gift of prophecy and revelation is an interesting and very delicate gift. We have to be careful how we use it. For one thing, we can't force it. We can't force revelation to come. We do our best in the circumstances we've got, praying and living righteously. But then we open our hearts and we receive what comes, when it comes, and if it comes. We know that our prayers are answered, but I would worry less about the prayers of, gee, I'm going out on Saturday and I made this mistake. I asked two girls at once. Which one do I tell I made the mistake to? Is it, you know, maybe not. Or you tell our missionaries, this gift of revelation isn't there for you so that you can go to the store when it's time to stock up and you look at two cans of beans. One's Del Monte and one is Western Family. And you're looking at, oh man, hold them to your head. Nothing's coming. Nothing's coming. No revelation. I just better fast. Won't buy either of them. No, that's not what that gift is about. We wait upon the Lord. And he gives us those revelations, those confirming feelings as we need them. Can we ask? Yes, we must ask. That's part of the program. But then we wait upon the Lord in faith. And in the meantime, do the best we can. But we believe firmly in that gift and we develop it. We develop it by being sensitive to it. One thing about that gift, it doesn't work very well if in our lives we are confusing the difference between good and evil, light and darkness. When we invite, remember you've got that other gift, you've got the gift of the light of Christ. When we invite darkness into our lives and pretend that the light of Christ isn't quite right on this particular one, it's another way of also offending the Spirit. So we have to be careful. It's delicate in that sense. We have to be careful in the sense that we have to learn to listen. One of the keys to learning to listen is to learn to respond. Our prophet, Thomas S. Monson, is a living testimony of hearing and responding to that gift. You recall the story, perhaps, told about him when he was a young bishop. Imagine this. He was like your age as a bishop, some of you. He was 22 and a half when he was called. Had a ward of 1,000 people, one of the heaviest welfare loads in the entire church. Most of the ward was elderly. Many of them were immigrants. President Monson, young Bishop Monson, you may recall, was in a meeting. It was a stake priesthood leadership meeting. And the president, the stake president, was up there speaking. And down in the audience, in one of the benches, sat Bishop Monson, right in the middle of one of the benches. And the impression came to him, go visit Brother so-and-so in the hospital. Leave immediately. Now, none of us perhaps has had that kind of impression come. But maybe we're not as in tune. But maybe what's more important, we're maybe not as willing as President Monson to follow that kind of inspiration. He sat there. He didn't know what to do. He got tenser and tenser, more and more worried. But he didn't see any way he could stand up in the middle of one of these rows and stumble his way to the end of the row and out the exit during the stake president's talk. So he sat. But when the president finished, He got up, made a bolt for the door, and flew to the hospital even before the closing prayer was announced. He got to the hospital, ran to the fourth floor, and ran clear along the entire corridor to where he could see the room of this brother, and there was a fair amount of activity going on outside of it. As he got there, a nurse said to him, "Are you Bishop Monson?" He said, "Yes." She said, "I'm sorry. The patient was calling your name just before he died." Dear President Monson learned a lesson. He went back out into the night with tears in his eyes and promised himself that he would never not heed a prompting of the Spirit. And if you know anything about the rest of his life, you know that he doesn't. Numerous times, if he's driving a certain direction and feels he must stop to visit someone, or he's got to go somewhere to do something or say a particular thing, he has, in other words, become a prophet and a seer, someone who sees things clearly, who is an instrument. It's not about President Monson. He's an instrument who does what God wills. Brothers and sisters, you've got a great life ahead of you. I can just tell. There's energy in this room. I feel a great love for you. I hope and pray that in this wonderful experience of life, you can go forward with great joy, seeing the beauties of nature, seeing the good around you, appreciating that gift to know good from evil, light from darkness, and ever choose the good. And if you've chosen evil, welcome to mortality. So is everybody else except Jesus. Just fix it. Get over it. Don't let it linger. Because you don't want to be like my friends in Chile who were spiritually blind to the blessings that awaited them and traded those blessings for a mess of pottage. Let us always choose the right. Let us be faithful. Let us walk in the light. Let us forever be faithful and true to the trust given us so that we one day may return to our Heavenly Father and dwell in His light eternally. I declare to you that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ who makes possible our return even though we stumble. And this is His true church. We have prophets and seers on the earth today, and each of you can have those gifts in your life as you walk in the light. I say it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Gary B. Doxey of the 70. This was a Friday Forum address delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in November in the year 2011. A talk entitled, Focus on What is Important. Our concluding speaker today is President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. A BYU devotional address from September 17th in the year 2019, entitled Five Truths. Our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson.
My dear brothers and sisters, Wendy and I have looked forward to being with you today. Just a few days ago, we returned from an international assignment, and now we are in the final stages of preparing for General Conference. But there is no group we would rather be with today than you. I wish to discuss five truths that I feel impressed to share with you. Truth number one, you are sons and daughters of God. You already know this. You've sung about it ever since you were toddlers. But let me clarify a distinguishing characteristic about your identity. You are the children whom God chose to be part of His battalion during this great climax in the long-standing battle between good and evil between truth and error. I would not be surprised if, when the veil is lifted in the next life, we learn that you actually pled with our Heavenly Father to be reserved for now. I would not be surprised to learn that premortally, you love the Lord so much that you promised to defend His name and gospel during this world's tumultuous winding up scenes. One thing is certain, you are of the house of Israel, and you have been sent here to help gather God's elect. Truth number two, truth is truth. Some things are simply true. The arbiter of truth is God, not your favorite social media news feed, not Google, and certainly not those who are disaffected from the church. President Spencer W. Kimball taught that absolute truth cannot be altered by the opinions of men. If men are really humble, they will realize that they discover but do not create truth. Many now claim that truth is relative and that there is no such thing as divine law or a divine plan. Such a claim is simply not true. There is a difference between right and wrong. Truth is based upon the laws God has established for the dependability, protection, and nurturing of His children. Eternal laws operate in and affect each of our lives, whether we believe them or not. Truth number three. God loves every one of us with perfect love. More than anything, our Father wants His children to choose to return home to Him. Everything He does is motivated by His yearning desire. The entire reason we are here on earth is to qualify to live with Him forever. We do that by using our agency to find and stay on the covenant path that leads back to our heavenly home. God knew that because of the adversary's deceptive tactics and traps, the covenant path would not be easy to find or to stay on. So, He sent His only begotten Son to atone for us and to show us the way. The godly power available to all who love and follow Jesus Christ is the power to heal us, strengthen us, cleanse us from sin, and magnify us to do things we never could do on our own. Our Savior is the divine exemplar who marked the path that we are to follow. Because the Father and the Son love us with infinite, perfect love, and because they know we cannot see everything they see, they have given us laws that will guide and protect us. There is a strong connection between God's love and His laws. I have come to see the significance of that connection and the power of divine law. Two experiences may illustrate. The first I see as a parent. I'm the grateful father of 9 daughters and 1 son. I love them with all my heart. As our children were growing up, their mother and I established family rules to keep them safe and facilitate their growth. Our children did not always like or understand the rules. But because we loved them, we were willing to do all we could to guide and protect them. Well, as much as I love my children, I can only imagine how much God loves each of us, because his love for us is infinite. The Apostle Paul taught that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just as the rules that my wife and I developed for our children were motivated by love, God's laws reflect his perfect love for each of us. His laws keep us spiritually safe and help us to progress eternally. Well, the second experience by which I came to see the power of divine law came during my career as a medical doctor and scientific researcher. After graduating from medical school, I pursued advanced education in surgery. At that time, there was no such thing as heart surgery. Then, I teamed up with other researchers in the daunting task of making an artificial heart and lung machine. We knew that such an apparatus could possibly maintain the body's circulation while repairs might be made on the heart. But during that early era, there was much we did not know. Then one day, two truths articulated in the Doctrine and Covenants spoke to my inquiring mind. These truths were, first, that all blessings are predicated upon obedience to law. And second, that to every kingdom, there is a law given. Well, I reasoned that if every kingdom had a law, there must be laws that govern the beating heart. I was determined to discover those laws and obey them. By doing so, blessings would come, and lives could be saved. In medical school, I had been taught that if one touched the beating heart, it would stop. However, one of the first things we discovered in the lab was that we could touch the heart of an animal without losing its heartbeat. This finding opened the door later to uncovering another law that made more complex open heart operations possible. We learned that if we added potassium chloride to blood flowing into the coronary arteries, thereby altering the normal sodium and potassium ratio, the heart would stop beating instantly. Then, when we nourished the heart with blood that had a normal sodium-potassium ratio, the heart would spring back to its normal beating pattern. Literally, we could turn the heart off long enough to repair it and then turn it back on again. Decades later, when I explained this to a group of medical students, one prominent professor asked, "But what if it doesn't work?" My answer, it always works, because it's based on divine law. Divine law is incontrovertible. The same can be said of the law of gravity, the laws of foil and lift that allow airplanes to fly. Each is an absolute truth. Doctors or pilots do not have the power to change those laws, but their understanding of them safeguards lives. My dear brothers and sisters, divine laws are God's gifts to his children. Just as our family's rules kept our children safe as they grew to adulthood, just as divine laws governing the heart and the flight of airplanes keep you safe on the operating table or while traveling, abiding by God's laws will keep you safe as you progress toward eventual exaltation. Let me say it as succinctly as I can. As you abide by God's laws, you are progressing toward exaltation. The prophet Joseph Smith taught that God instituted laws whereby we could have the privilege to advance like himself. God's greatest blessings are reserved for those who obey his laws. As he explained, "For all who will have a blessing at my hand shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing." God's laws are motivated entirely by his infinite love for us and his desire for us to become all we can become. Truth number 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose church this is, appoints prophets and apostles to communicate his love and to teach his laws. The gospel of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Each of the Lord's apostles is in a position to observe and feel the love that Heavenly Father has for his children, particularly for those who are struggling. He cares deeply about those who have strayed from the covenant path, especially when they fear there is no way back. My dear young friends, there is always a way back. Jesus Christ and his gospel is the way. You have not committed any sin so serious that you are beyond the reach of the Savior's love and atoning grace. As you take steps to repent and follow God's laws, you will begin to feel just how much Heavenly Father and his beloved Son want you back home with them. They want you to be happy. They will do anything within their power that does not violate your agency or their laws to help you come back. How I cherish the privilege of feeling their love for you. Sometimes we as leaders of the church are criticized for holding firm to the laws of God, defending the Savior's doctrine, and resisting the social pressures of our day. But our commission as ordained apostles is to go into all the world to preach his gospel unto every creature. That means we are commanded to teach truth. In doing so, sometimes we are accused of being uncaring as we teach the Father's requirements for exaltation in the celestial kingdom. But wouldn't it be far more uncaring for us not to tell the truth? Not to teach what God has revealed? It is precisely because we do care deeply about all of God's children that we proclaim his truth. We may not always tell people what they want to hear. Prophets are rarely popular. But we will always teach the truth. My dear young friends, exaltation is not easy. Requirements include a focused and persistent effort to keep God's laws and rigorously repenting when we don't. But the reward for doing so is far greater than anything we can imagine, because it brings us joy here and never-ending happiness hereafter. Thus, our commission as apostles is to teach nothing but truth. That commission does not give us the authority to modify divine law. For example, let's consider the definition of marriage. In recent years, many countries, including the United States, have legalized same-sex marriage. As members of the church, we respect the laws of the land and abide by them. including civil marriage. The truth is, however, that in the beginning, marriage was ordained by God. And to this day, it is defined by Him as being between a man and a woman. God has not changed His definition of marriage. God has also not changed His law of chastity. Requirements to enter the temple have not changed, and our desire for there to be love at home and harmony between parent and child has not changed. Though we of the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles cannot change the laws of God, we do have the charge to build up the Church and regulate all the affairs of the same in all nations. Thus we can adjust policy when the Lord directs us to do so. You have recently seen such examples. Because the restoration is ongoing, policy changes will likely and surely continue. Perhaps I can illustrate this through policy adjustments regarding those who identify themselves as lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender, LGBT, and their children. I realize that other initials could be added to this acronym, but LGBT should suffice for the purpose of my message. Consider the policy announced in November 2015 related to the advisability of baptism for children of LGBT parents. Our concern then, and one which we discussed at length and prayed about fervently over a long period of time, was to find a way to reduce friction between gay or lesbian parents and their children. Because parents are the primary exemplars for their children, we did not want to put young children in the position of having to choose between beliefs and behavior that they learned at home and what they were taught at church. We wanted to facilitate harmony in the home and avoid pitting children and parents against each other. Thus, in 2015, the policy was made to assist children and their parents in this circumstance, namely that children being raised by LGBT parents would not automatically be eligible for baptism at age 8. Exceptions to this policy would require First Presidency approval. The First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve have continued to seek the Lord's guidance and to plead with Him in behalf of His children who were affected by the 2015 policy. We knew that this policy created concern and confusion for some and heartache for others. That grieved us. Whenever the sons and daughters of God weep, for whatever reason, we weep. So our supplications to the Lord continued. We also took note of LGBT parents who sought permission from the First Presidency for their children to be baptized. In nearly every case where the LGBT parents agreed to teach their children about and be supportive of the covenant of baptism, the requested exception was granted. As a result of our continued supplication, we recently felt directed to adjust the policy such that the baptism of children of LGBT parents may be authorized by bishops without First Presidency approval if the custodial parents requested the baptism and understand that a child will be taught about sacred covenants to be made at baptism. We also determine that LGBT parents may request that a baby be named and blessed by one who worthily holds the Melchizedek priesthood. It is important that these parents understand that ward members will contact them periodically, and that when a child who has been blessed reaches 8 years of age, local leaders will recommend that the child be baptized. Finally, we also clarified that homosexual immorality would be treated in the eyes of the church in the same manner as heterosexual immorality. Though it may not have looked this way to some, the 2015 and 2019 policy adjustments on this matter were both motivated by love. The love of our Heavenly Father for His children, and the love of the brethren for those whom we serve. Because we feel the depth of God's love for His children, we care deeply about every child of God, regardless of age, personal circumstances, gender, sexual orientation, or other unique challenges. Now, for the fifth truth. You may know for yourself what is true and what is not by learning to discern the whisperings of the Spirit. For the Spirit speaketh truth and lieth not. It speaks of things as they really are and of things as they really will be. My dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to seek earnestly a confirmation from the Spirit that what I've told you is true and is from the Lord. He has declared that we may seek knowledge from heaven and expect to receive it. If thou shalt ask, the Lord promised, thou shalt receive revelation upon revelation, knowledge upon knowledge. Ask your Heavenly Father if we truly are the Lord's apostles and prophets. Ask if we have received revelation on this and other matters. Ask if these five truths are in fact true. Now, in my capacity as president of the church, I invoke a blessing upon you, beloved young adults, to be able to discern between right and wrong, between the laws of God and the conflicting voices of the world. I bless you with power to detect the adversary's deceptions. I bless you with greater capacity to receive revelation. And I bless you to be able to feel the infinite reach of God's perfect love for you. I so bless you and express my love for you, along with my witness that this is the Lord's church, that He presides over and guides all we do. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a BYU devotional address from September 17th in the year 2019, entitled Five Truths. We invite you to join us again next week at this same time for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.